We've gathered this morning for a phase of our worship, which is the celebration of the Lord's Supper. What we are about to celebrate is an occasion for reflection. This is a ritual that the Lord has given to the church, the purpose of which is to take a test. And that test is simply to see if you, at this period that we celebrate, whether you can shut out everything in your mind and focus on what happened on the cross. Focus on the person of Jesus Christ for this period of time. It is not something given to us so we can make light of it. And that's why the Bible gives a very serious warning about somebody who makes light of this. 1 Corinthians 11 says, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judge ourselves, we will not come under judgment. In other words, every Christian is commanded to celebrate this, because when you do, you're supposed to be thinking about the coming of Christ, about what he did in the past. And so, to do that right, that means that you have to be in fellowship. That is to say, you need to examine yourself and see if there's any sin unconfessed that you picked up in the last few minutes. This needs to be dealt with. Otherwise, if you celebrate this without dealing with that, you subject yourself under God's judgment. Let's pray. We'll resume our studies now with the content of the actual prophecies that Jacob gave concerning his sons. Now, it is important to know that not everything that Jacob said in this section is prophecy, so that some of the words are merely necessary to explain the prophecies. So we'll begin with the prophecy concerning Reuben. Genesis 49, verses 3 and 4. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power, turbulent as the waters. You will no longer excel, for you went up unto your father's bed, unto my couch, and defiled it. Now Jacob began his address to Reuben with five positive descriptions of him. First, Reuben is described, recognized as the firstborn of Jacob. Second, he is described as Jacob's strength, as in the expression, my might. Now, the word might is translated from a Hebrew word that also means strength. Third, Jacob described Reuben as the first proof of his manhood, as in the phrase, the fourth sign of my strength. Now, this phrase is equivalent to saying that Reuben was the firstborn son that portrays the manhood of Jacob. Fourth, Reuben is described as preeminent in honor, as in the phrase, excelling in honor. See, the word excelling, it's translated from a Hebrew word that also means preeminence or excellence. That is, what is out of the ordinary with an implication of superiority. The Hebrew word used has that connotation. Fifth, Jacob is described as being preeminent in power, as in the phrase, excelling in power. Now, the first three descriptions or characterizations say essentially the same thing, which is that Reuben was the firstborn son of Jacob. Now the last two descriptions point to one concept, and that is the privilege or the privileges associated with being the firstborn. So excelling in honor and power is Jacob's way of communicating that Reuben is the leader of his brothers, both in spiritual and in physical sense. In effect, honor refers to the dignity that comes to the spiritual leader of Israel. That's a dignity that goes with being a spiritual leader in Israel. While power refers to the status associated with the political ruler of Israel. Now, it should not be a surprise to us that Jacob described Reuben in ways that portray honor and superiority. For the firstborn child, firstborn son, in the ancient time, was recognized as the one with great privileges over his siblings. In fact, he is, especially among the Israelites, one who should receive double portion, almost like saying 50%. The double portion. Now, this right is defined quite clearly, even in a situation where polygamy might have been involved. In other words, it is possible. See, you know, people today people do things a little bit different when they write their will. Now, a man or a woman can decide to cut a child out of the will. Well, in the ancient world, according to what the Bible says, you couldn't do that. If he is your first son, it doesn't matter what you think about him or the mother or whatever, you must give him that right. And this is to avoid any abuse. And as always, laws are not given if people obey. Laws are only given to us because we are very disobedient people. And without law, we go astray. So law is given here regarding this practice in Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy 21, verses 15 through 17. So we can see how serious this law was about the right of the firstborn son. Deuteronomy 21, verse 15 says, if a man has two wives, and he loves one, but not the other, and both bear him sons, but the firstborn is the son of the wife he does not love. When he wills his property to his sons, he must not give the rights of the firstborn to the son of the wife he loves, in preference to his actual firstborn. The son of the wife he does not love, he must acknowledge the son of his unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double share of all he has. The son is the first sign of his father's strength. The right of the firstborn belongs to him. In other words, when polygamy was practiced, a man might have married two wives, and that usually he will prefer one over the other, or he may just outright hate the other one. And if it turns out that that's the one that gives the first son, well, and he may say, well, I don't like that woman. Why would I leave my things to her first son? God says, no, you couldn't do that. He's your first son. You must give him the first right, the double portion that belongs to the first born son. So the birthright of the firstborn was so important that, if you recall, Jacob himself bought that right from Esau through that stew or pottage or whatever you want to call it. In fact, the privileges of the firstborn son are still recognized today in almost every culture. And wherever that right is not recognized, that is a society that has deviated from divine plan. And also, in which the concept of respect for the elderly is virtually non-existent. Wherever you don't see those kind of things, people have no respect for the elderly, those older than they are, in many cultures. Because this goes with a lot of responsibility. In cultures where these things are still highly practiced, if you are the first son, you have greater responsibility than you can imagine. In other words, if you're the first son in some of these cultures, you will be responsible in taking care of your parents. I mean, others should, and they would, but you are the primary person charged with that responsibility. Furthermore, depending on all other things, you're also responsible for helping your other siblings. Because with that privilege of being able to get the double portion, because in some of those cases, the father has nothing, so that you really don't have a double portion of nothing. It's nothing. But nevertheless, you still have the responsibility. So this is something that we see here with Jacob. He is making it clear. But that's going to change here because of divine intervention, so to say. So after these positive descriptions that focus on the privileges of the firstborn son, Jacob casts Reuben in a very negative light by indicating that Reuben was an unstable person. Hence the description given in the first phrase of verse 4, where we're studying in Genesis 49, the first phrase says, turbulent as the waters. Now, turbulence, really, is a description of something unstable. Something unstable. Actually, the use of the word turbulent is a way of describing that Reuben had led or lived up to that point a very reckless life. That's really what turbulence is pointing to. For you see, after all, the word turbulent is translated from a Hebrew word that means frothy or foaming, or formally reckless, or something like overflowing. That is, you know, something pertaining to bubbles on top of a body of water as a result of turbulence. Something is agitated, unstable. So this, the Hebrew word used can also mean something like wantonness or arrogance. Now we get the idea that in using the Hebrew word used here, Jacob meant to say much more about Reuben than merely the description turbulent of the NIV. Now the Hebrew word gives us at least three descriptions of the character of Reuben. By just using that word turbulent, the Hebrew and context and everything makes us see at least there are three things that he wants to say about his son, his first son. First, he is saying that Reuben is an unprincipled man. Unprincipled man. For it is lack of principles that make a person to be of unstable character. It is as people live by principles that they become more stable in life. Of course, it is important to emphasize that the principles that lead to stability of life must be founded on truths derived from the Word of God. If you don't have truth, you are very unstable. Now, you heard me say many, many times that most men these days are very unstable in their marriages. You know why? They have no biblical principles to back up their living. In other words, they make decisions out of the whim. And so when the wife said, now why did you do that? Well, you don't have the backbone.
because you just made it out of a whim. But if you did that, or made that decision based on truth, you said, I love you, but I'm not going to change it. Why? Because I'm basing this decision on something greater than both of us. It's called the Word of God. So you see why we have so many men who, in my opinion, I really call them little boys. They have the body. They have all the accoutrements. But they are purely little boys because they are unprincipled, very unstable. And no wonder many marriages are in shambles today because women are married to unprincipled men. Second, Reuben was a man who acted impulsively. Impulsively. He just follows his impulses without thinking of the consequences of his actions. Something too many of us know very well about. We just go by the impulse. Now, the impulsive behavior led to the charge that Jacob brought against Reuben later on in this study. Third, Reuben was an arrogant person. See, part of being arrogant is not being willing to listen to advice of those who have the truth. Stubbornness, people call it. Strong will, they call it. But most times, it boils down to sheer arrogance. So his arrogance contributed to his lack of proper understanding of the authority of his father, so that he lived an uncontrolled life because he did not see the need to submit to his father's authority. Now, it is impossible for a person to live like Reuben, reckless, as has been described, and get away with it, even on this planet. See, that's why sometimes people just, they don't really realize these things. We're not even talking about heaven. And it's coming up on our Wednesday studies. We're going to be coming to what you reap what you sow. You don't get away with it. I'm talking about on this planet. If you recognize that, people will be more cautious and not be impulsive in their actions and the way they deal with things. So, in this case, it was impossible for Reuben to get away with that reckless living. However, for Reuben, his lifestyle had great consequences on him here personally and the tribe on which he is the head. Now, we never get into all this here because we haven't gone to the passage where we study it. It's coming up sometime in detail to tell us a lot of time the decision you make does not only affect you but your descendants. We'll talk more sometime in the future, but for now we'll make passing reference to it. So it is not surprising that Jacob in his prophecy indicated that Reuben would lose all his privileges as the firstborn son. This loss of privileges is described in the statement of verse 4 where it says, "You will no longer excel." Now the word excel gives us the key of what the privileges that Reuben will lose in this prophecy. Now recall that the word excelling was used twice in verse 3 to describe the privileges of Reuben. Now as we indicated, being the firstborn, Reuben had the right of being the spiritual leader among his brothers, or the spiritual leaders of his brothers. Now this right, alluded to, has been implied in the word honor in verse 3. Reuben also had the right of political leadership, as indicated with the word power in verse 3. Now, Jacob indicates that Reuben will lose both privileges. Now, the first indicator that what he will lose had to do with these two privileges is the word then excel in our present verse. For you see, the prophecy of Jacob makes it clear that Reuben will no longer excel, but without saying in what he will excel. But because Jacob had already described in verse 3 the areas in which Reuben excelled by virtue of his position as the firstborn son, so we must know that this prophecy indicates that Reuben's loss of both spiritual leadership and political leadership are in view here. Now, so that word excel gives us the key to know that we're looking at loss of leadership spiritually and politically. Now, a second indicator of this loss is the rest of the prophecy of this chapter, where the leadership role, at least the roles, were assigned to others, not him. Of course, history of Israel confirmed this loss from Reuben. This prophecy made concerning Reuben is indeed a curse instead of a blessing. It's a curse that a father under the Spirit pronounces on his first son. So Reuben lost big, so to say, since as a son, he should have had double portion. But that, of course, as we will see, went to Joseph. The physical leadership privileges was given to Judah. See, that way you see, he lost out. Now, furthermore, in the history of Israel, no leader came from the tribe of Reuben. No leader. The closest attempt to grasp on power by the descendants of Reuben occurred in the rebellion against Moses, led by Korah and Dathan. That's the rebellion mentioned in Numbers 16. Numbers chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. This with this issue. Korah, son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and certain Reubenites, Dathan, Abiram, sons of Eliab, and On, sons of Peleth, became insolent and rose up against Moses. With them were 250 Israelite men, well-known community leaders, who had been appointed members of the council. If you read the whole thing, they wanted to rebel against Moses and take some power and authority from him. And of course, God put that down in a hurry. And those men, he killed all of them. That was the closest the tribe of Reuben came to grasping power. Now the Holy Spirit, through the human author, wants us to recognize that our actions have consequences, no matter how long before we actually begin to reap the consequences of our actions. So it is because of this truth that Jacob, under the Holy Spirit, explains the reason for Reuben's loss of privileges associated with his birthright. And that explanation is given in the last clause of verse 4. Verse 4 says, the last part, "For you went up unto your father's bed, unto my couch, and defiled it." Now see, the word "for" that begins this clause is really the indicator that allows us to recognize that Jacob was providing either a justification or a reason for the pronouncement that we just read, which no doubt is a curse he had uttered concerning his son Reuben. Now note how Jacob piled one description onto another in describing the failure of Reuben. Look at what he said.
You went up unto your father's bed.
Then he says, he used another phrase that says essentially the same thing, unto my couch. Now Jacob then adds the expression, and defile it. Now these intense descriptions, notwithstanding, the clause is simply Jacob's way of describing Reuben's sexual relationship with Bilhah, Rachel's maid and Jacob's concubine. This we have studied in Genesis chapter 35, verse 22. Genesis chapter 35, verse 22. He says, while Israel was living in that region, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah. And Israel heard of it. Jacob had 12 sons. Now this incident occurred after Jacob entered Canaan, which is at least 40 years ago from the time of Jacob's prophecy or the curse on Reuben. In other words, what Jacob is talking to here now took place about 40 years from the time he was speaking. Now, the implication is very simple, and that is time is irrelevant when it comes to the matter of sowing and reaping. When this incident occurred, according to the Bible, Jacob did not say much, or he did not do anything to Reuben, but prior to his death, Jacob recalled that incident as the justification for transferring the rights that belong to Reuben to other of his sons. Now here is the point that we all should not miss. It is possible through our conduct to lose our blessings either from parents or from God. It should be very clear to us that the way we enjoy God's blessings is to live in obedience. But if we choose to live in disobedience, then we will lose every blessing that the Lord intended for us in this life. Reuben, through his unstable character, lost quite big. But we should also remember that in this life, our loss of blessings affect not just us, but our families and our descendants. Reuben's curse here was extended to the tribe of Israel that he represented. Therefore, it is important for all of us to avoid reckless living. So, no matter the way you look at it, here is something very important. This young man committed a sin for which we have carefully explained is very dangerous. Too many people today don't see much anything to it, but then too many people are miserable, can't explain why. Too many people are suffering in many, many ways, they can't explain why. But these are things that I have explained, and I want to instill it into every young person and every married person in this congregation. You do not play with sexual infidelity. You just don't do that. I have shown you just 2 weeks ago, Proverbs 7, verse 24 through 27, where it says it is an entrance to the grave to do that. You don't play with it, and here this man is also learning with that. He's paying the consequence of having sexual relationship with the concubine of his father. It is something people don't realize, but sooner or later, if you violate this principle, you pay for it. And when you pay for it, it's not pretty. So that's how he brought his prophecy, or this prophecy, to Reuben, and he lost out big. So now he moved to the second, which will be in verses 5 and 7. So with the justification for what we will regard as a curse on Reuben, Jacob shifted his address to Simeon and Levi in verses 5 to 7. Because verse 5, where we're starting, Genesis 49, says Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join the assembly. For they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they please. Cursed be their anger, so fierce, and their fury, so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and despise them in Israel. Now we will expect that Jacob, I mean, normally that's what we've been expecting, that Jacob will should address Simeon next, as he was his second son. But to our surprise, Jacob addressed his second and third son jointly. Now the reason is because these two sons have much in common, especially in their character, in their thinking, and their behavior. They were alike. Hence, Jacob began his address to Simeon and Levi with the sentence, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Now on the surface, this sentence appears to state what is obvious. Since Simeon and Levi are full brothers, children of the same mother and father, so the sentence appears to be redundant. But the reality is that it expresses more than is obvious to us. The word brother could hardly be used in a literal sense of blood relationship. Instead, it is used here to describe that they were allies and much more. It's not just saying that they are brothers. In effect, this sentence is intended to indicate that Jacob considered these two brothers to be more allied with each other than the other brothers, and also to communicate that they behaved alike. For, as far as their relationship or the reality of their relationship is concerned, these two sons are full brothers to Reuben and some three other sons of Jacob. But Jacob singled them out and described them as brothers only to show that they exhibit the same type of characters as far as he was concerned. So the use of the word brother here has the sense of companions or identical in conduct. In other words, both of you are identical. Now in most cases, if you have families where you probably have anything from three upwards, you likely find this. You may find two or three who are alike in their conduct, while the others are different. And like I mentioned in the first half, you can be sure in every family, there is always that unique child, good or bad, but there's always that unique child. He or she is different from the rest. And you just have to deal with it graciously. Well, there are two ways that Jacob characterizes two sons, Simeon and Levi. First, he described them as hotheads or violent individuals. As in the statement, their swords are weapons of violence. Now, the translation of this sentence is really problematic, as indicated in the various English versions. The authorized version, specifically the New King James Version, rendered it this way: instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Now the translators of the Septuagint, the translation of the Hebrew Bible into the Greek, simply rendered it this sentence as follows. Let me read it translated, of course. It reads something like this.
They accomplished wrongdoing by their choice. They accomplished wrongdoing by their choice, which is certainly so different from the reading of the majority of our English versions. Now, this rendering of the Septuagint is supported, no doubt, by the fact that the incident that Jacob had in mind here occurred without Simeon and Levi being instructed by their father to take the actions that they did. Be that as it may, a literal translation from the Masoretic text reads something like this: objects of violence, their kind of weapon. That's the reading from the Masoretic text. Objects of violence, their kind of weapon. That's literally. Now the problem of this sentence, though, is this to the word sword. That's where our problem comes. It is translated from a Hebrew word that, according to the Hebrew lexicons, can at least have about 4 meanings. So that's where the problem comes. A first meaning of this, the Hebrew word used here, means kind of weapon. That's the first meaning of the Hebrew word used. The second meaning of the Hebrew word used is spade. Spade, that is, you know, a digging tool that is also used as a weapon. That's the second meaning of the same Hebrew word used here. It also has another interesting meaning, counsel or advice. That is what principle that guides one. That's the part of his meaning. And then, so you can see where the authorized version got their meaning when they use the word in places. Well, actually the Hebrew word also has the meaning habitation or dwelling place. Although, it's really used more figuratively in order to describe a person's behavior or character. So the question is, since there are four of these meanings, you can't say that, well, this one is not correct because that's the Hebrew meaning. So the question is, what is the best way to understand the Hebrew word used considering the context? It's not just the meaning, you have to look at the context. So our English versions that use the word swords have used the meaning kind of weapon. Only that, they specifically define the weapon as sword, since that is the weapon of choice for violence in the ancient world. Furthermore, the sword is the weapon used by Simeon, which when they destroyed the Shechemites. So it is probably because of this latter reason that they used sword. You can go back and that's described in Genesis 34 verse 25, but I'm not going to read it. So it is probably because of this latter reason that most of our English versions use the word sword. Of course, there are some scholars who take this weapon as digging tools that these two brothers probably used to attack the Shechemites. They say that they use such implements in order not to arouse suspicion of the people, which, if they have brought in sword, will have immediately alerted the people. Now, there's really no evidence to support this assertion of using digging instruments, since clearly the word sword was used in the original account of the attack on the Shechemites by Simeon and Levi. Now, this notwithstanding, it seems to me, though, that the best meaning of the Hebrew word used here, considering the context, is the meaning counsel. That is the principle that guides a person. So that we could really translate something like this: implements of violence serve as their counsel. Now, there are at least 3 reasons for accepting this view. First, the context supports this understanding, because in the next verse, that is verse 6, Jacob speaks of counsel. Second, it is this meaning of counsel that is more appropriate in describing the character of violence as a principle of life. Jacob was describing the character of these two sons as manifested in violence. Third, sword is by its very nature
a weapon of violence in the ancient world. So it will not make sense for Jacob to be stating what is obvious, which also adds nothing to the description of these two sons. So in any case, the whole sentence is Jacob's way of describing the character of these two sons as those who choose violence as principle of solving life's problems. It's something that one of these days I probably read you. When I read it, I just cracked up. Each time I remember, I just keep laughing. It's in the Quran. I'll read it to you some of these days. But nevertheless, violence. There are people that is the only language they function and understand. Principle of violence. So in any case, all we're saying is that these two sons are those who solve their problem by violence. For they are the ones who decided that the best way to resolve the problem of the rape of Dinah is by killing everyone in Shechem. And they did so. So Jacob considered these two sons as those who are quick to resort to violence as means of settling disputes. That's his first description of them. Secondly, Jacob described Simeon and Levi as individuals who do not have sound judgment. This sentence, this is essence of the first half of verse 6, where it says, "Let me not enter their council, let me not join the assembly." Now, this sentence is really poetry because of the clause, "Let me not enter their council," is saying the same thing as the second clause, "Let me not join the assembly." Now, this will become clearer later on. Now, it may not be easy to discern that this expression of Jacob's that we have here is his way of stating that Simeon and Levi lack sound judgment, but that is really precisely what Jacob is saying. We understand that this explanation is what is meant by Jacob, by what he said here, but it may not be quite obvious because of the word assembly. Now, while it is possible, though, that as some people suggest, Jacob might have had in mind a protest here, protesting his innocence in the wrong actions of Simeon and Levi. But the fact that he states of what he should not do suggests that his primary concern is his disapproval of the thought pattern of these two sons. The war council and assembly convey the same decision-making a process. For the word council is translated from a Hebrew word that means assembly as well, or it also means company. While the word assembly itself is translated from another Hebrew word that also means assembly, congregation, or assemblage of persons. However, the word used is derived from a Hebrew word that means to come together generally for a purpose, political, religious, or for a war. Hence, this word that's used in Hebrew conveys the sense of decision making. Now, why would Jacob not want to be in the company with his two sons? Why does he want to avoid them, especially in their decision making? Well, it is simply because they lack sound judgment, and they are also very impulsive. Now, a wise person will not want to keep company with those who do not have sound judgment, or those whose judgment he could not trust. If you're wise, you don't want to keep company with those kind of people. Jacob is stating in strong terms that he will not want to be in any form of consultation with Simeon and Levi, is therefore communicating to us that these two sons of his lack sound judgment, or that they have distorted judgment when it comes to dealing with the difficult problems of this life. Now you see that Jacob was clearly under the Holy Spirit as he spoke candidly about these two sons. He said, why? Well, that's very obvious now, isn't it? For you see, very few parents are objective to admit that their children are flawed or capable of doing something wrong. Very few parents. This is why we know that this man was under the control of the Spirit. Furthermore, we also know that because of parents not willing to admit that their sons or children or daughters could get involved in some things, that's why some parents fight each other. Because they just could not accept their children would do anything wrong. So, all it means really is it requires spiritual maturity and being under the control of the Holy Spirit to be candid about the flaws of our children. Here, this man, under the Spirit, couldn't hide it. And he said it in the most awful way, so to say. He says, my children, they don't have a head in, they don't have a brain in their head. I mean, that's just really what he means. I don't want to be in their company. That is a terrible thing to say, isn't it? But he's saying it under the Holy Spirit. Therefore, he's right. And in other words, he's telling you and I, be honest. I know it's the hardest thing for all of us to do, is to honestly look at things and call it what it is. May this man, under the Spirit, say, these sons lack judgment. Well, our time is up, so we'll pick up this next week. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not personally trusted Christ as his or her Savior. We want you to know that Jesus Christ went to the cross, died on your behalf, so that you can have life. There is nothing that is required of you. You can't bring your goodness, your morality, nothing. There's only one thing that you're required to do. That is to believe that that person, the God-man, who hung on that tree and was tortured before he received all our judgments and during which he was being judged for our sins, and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is a pain that no human mind can conceive. Yet, Jesus Christ endured that so that you would not experience eternal damnation. So what is the attitude towards Jesus Christ? That determines your whole eternal